It's great to see you. For those online, we welcome you as well as we continue in our series in the book of Philippians. 2 weeks ago, we were challenged by Pastor Rob Harrell to have that one consuming passion as we press on to the finish line to fully gain Christ. And today, as we wrap up chapter 3 in Philippians, we will see from the Apostle Paul a call to imitation, a concern and a warning for the ungodly, and a citizenship in heaven. But let's first pray as we open the Word of God together. And Father God, we thank you for our time together with you as we worship you. And Lord, we thank you for Gabe and our worship team who lead us in a wonderful ministry of worship each week as they usher us into your presence. And Lord, we desire for you and your word to be elevated this morning. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, to teach us, to guide us, to lead us into a deeper understanding of your word and your perfect will for our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago in Philippians 3, verse 12, Paul wrote to the Philippian believers saying, "I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." And then in verse 14, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul reminds us that we must never ease up in our pursuit of Christ. None of us have yet arrived spiritually. And there is not a time this side of heaven in which our knowledge of Christ will be full and complete. So we must pursue more of him in every season of our lives. And then starting in verse 15 of chapter 3, Paul gives a call to imitation. "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." Paul says, to those who are perfect. He's not speaking to those perfect in nature, but those perfect in their position in Christ. He says, to those who are spiritually mature, have this attitude of pursuing Jesus. Earlier in this chapter, Paul wrote, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect." Become perfect is a Greek verb meaning to complete an activity or bring to an end. Paul is saying he has not yet reached the end of his journey. And until that day, when we stand before Christ, we too must press on in our pursuit of Christ-likeness. What are we pursuing? We see it in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. It's a lifelong pursuit. Paul loves athletic metaphors. And no other metaphor describes the Christian life perhaps as accurately as a race. And Paul acknowledges that everyone runs their own race at different paces. Some may start slower and come to Christ at a later age, but then they cross the finish line at a sprint making a great impact for the kingdom. Some start with blazing speed, but then may tragically trip up and fall and stagger across the line. Some are consistent and steadfast for the Lord throughout their race. Paul knew that not all were in top peak spiritual condition, but he was confident that God would continue to refine and mature them as they pursued the Lord. And then notice how Paul shifts the focus in his words from himself, verses 12 through 14, to using the word us in verses 15 and 16. Let us have this attitude. Let us keep living by that same standard. Living the Christian life is not a solo experience. We all have to run our own race, but it's not to be done alone. We need brothers and sisters around us to pray for us, to encourage us, to pick us up when we fall, to help carry us at times. And we see a beautiful illustration of this in the following video. Let's watch this.
Tom Hammond and Craig Massback back at Olympic Stadium in Barcelona, coming up to the men's 400-meter semifinals. Here are the lane assignments. Steve Lewis in lane three. Top four to Wednesday's final. Steve Lewis in lane three. Roberto Hernandez out quickly in four. Now down the backstretch.
Ismael on the left of the screen is running very, very quickly. And inside of Lewis, Sunday Bada of Nigeria.
And Derek Redmond of Great Britain has pulled up with an injury. Redmond is out.
Derek Redmond, the British record holder, and an important member of that British 4x400-meter relay team, as he doesn't want anybody to help him.
It'll be Lewis to win in 44.50.
Look at this. He's going to try to finish his semifinal race. The British have a certain tradition of running, which you have to respect.
A bizarre finish to this first semifinal of the men's 400 meters. Derek Redmond of Great Britain pulled up with an injury halfway down the back stretch. He's fighting off those trying to help him to finish the race in his lane. And now the pain too much. Throughout Olympic Stadium as Redmond, with assistance this time, approaches the finish line he had wanted so desperately to reach. That is the Olympic.
If you are listening or watching online, what that video showed that we just saw was the British runner, Derek Redmond, at the 1992 Barcelona Olympics. During the semifinal heat of the 400 meters, Derek tore his hamstring halfway through the race and began limping toward the finish line in considerable pain. And then all of a sudden, a man appears on the track to help him, and the Olympic officials try to stop this man, but the man wouldn't hear of it, because this man was Derek's father, Jim Redmond. Jim came to his son and said, "You don't have to do this, son. You don't have to put yourself through this." But Derek insisted that he finish. Jim wasn't going to leave his son's side, so he said, "We're going to finish this together." creating one of the greatest moments in Olympic history. Arm in arm, side by side. This should be the picture of the Christian life. When it feels like we don't have enough to make it on our own strength, a brother or sister comes along to lift us up, to encourage us, to pray for us. And the power of the Holy Spirit helps us to keep moving as we mature in Christ. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Paul says, follow me, imitate me. It wasn't about self-promotion or Paul's ego, because he then says, observe, keep your eyes on others who are also pursuing Christ. Men like Timothy and Epaphroditus that he set forth as spiritual models in chapter 2. We can follow their pattern because they were walking in the footsteps of the supreme example that is Christ, who did not seek his own interests, but rather the interests of others. And he personified humility to the point of death for us, even death on a cross for our sins in our place. Imitate me, Paul says, not because he was an example of spiritual perfection. For 30 years after his conversion, Paul still thought of himself as the chief of sinners. In 1 Timothy 1:15, we will see next time in Philippians 4, verse 1, that believers in Christ are to stand firm, but not stand still. You see this at the beginning of a cross-country meet. The runners are at the starting line and waiting for the gun to go off. They haven't yet started running, but they are not standing idle either. You can feel the eager anticipation as the competitors are leaning forward and they're preparing to run. We must have that same attitude in which we can't wait to pursue more of Christ and his word. We look to Christ first as the example to follow, but we should also pray and ask God for one or two spiritual mentors in our life that can serve as godly examples. If you have been walking with Christ for some time, then you are qualified to serve as a mentor. You are a valuable resource to a younger generation. Beloved saints like you who have faced challenges and overcome obstacles, you have life experience that is of great value to those of us who are looking to glean from your experience and your wisdom. And if God brings a mentor into your life, don't seek to become carbon copies of them, but just by spending time with them and observing their lives, we will find that some of their godly character traits begin to rub off on us. But we are never to put anyone on a pedestal that only Christ should stand upon. And those that are worth emulating wouldn't want to be on that pedestal anyway. We don't imitate a person, but perhaps some of their godly virtues. We seek to attain more of their patience, their kindness, or passion for God's word. Paul includes himself as an example to follow because he is modeling his life after Christ. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. But why doesn't Paul say, just look to Jesus as your example, as he did in chapter 2? When we see Christ, we see the perfection that we will one day reflect. But when we look to godly men and women who are running the race and seeking to live a life that is honoring to the Lord, we see what we are too. Perfectly imperfect people in a broken world. We will never fully measure up to the standard of Christ in this world, but we can emulate and we can walk in his steps. So we first see this call to imitate Paul and the pattern of other godly men and women. And then in verses 18 and 19, we see Paul's concern and a warning against the ungodly and those who are enemies of Christ. Verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul gives this dramatic contrast between those we should imitate because of their pursuit of Christ and those who were living contrary to the gospel. As we've mentioned throughout our study, this was Paul's most joy-filled letter. 16 different times we see the words "for joy" and "rejoice." But here we see a serious tone from Paul and a vulnerable moment of crushing sadness. Tears were falling onto the paper as he dictated or wrote this letter. Perhaps these people had once been a part of the church. And so Paul is feeling this loss personally and deeply. And what a tragic title that they now possess. Enemies of the cross. They were enemies because they went against everything that the cross and the gospel stood for. And Paul expands on the description of these enemies in verse 19, "whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Paul speaks of the character and the destiny of these enemies with four statements. Number one, their end is destruction. Paul doesn't beat around the bush. They are facing an eternity separated from Christ because of a denial of him and the cross. They were destined for eternal hopelessness. Two, whose God is their appetite. That word appetite is literally the word for stomach. It's metaphorically referring to being driven by unrestrained, fleshly, bodily desires that had become their God. Instead of intaking the word, they were feeding on the impulses and pleasures of the flesh. Three, their glory was in their shame. It's like when Jeremiah speaks of the impending destruction of Jerusalem, and he says in Jeremiah 6:15, "The Israelites had forgotten how to blush. They had become so desensitized to the sin and the darkness around them that they didn't know how to blush." These enemies that Paul is speaking of were leading carnal and immoral lives, and they were proud of it. They gloried in it. They were boasting in the things that brought them shame. And four, they set their minds on earthly things. We must not be consumed with the stuff of earth. But as Paul writes in Colossians 3:1, we set our minds on the things above as we await his return. These enemies of the cross were not focused upward, but they were governed by the here and the now and the earthly sphere of sin. But to those who are in Christ, we are no longer under the authority and dominion of sin. Yes, we still sin. We mess up. We are all sinners in need of his grace and his daily forgiveness. But if we have placed our faith in Christ alone, we are now new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We no longer serve a master of sin or the flesh or the enemy. We now serve a new master, the Lord Jesus. And he controls us and compels us, not our sin. These enemies had abandoned Jesus and taken their eyes off the upward call of God in Christ. Unlike the godly examples of verse 17, we must be careful not to walk in the ways of false teachers. There are some enemies of the cross that may not be as obvious. They may be those who seek to deceive and lead others astray in more subtle ways. That is why we must know our Bible and study it and memorize it and saturate our hearts and minds with it so that we may have discernment to weigh all things next to the truth of Scripture. We shouldn't come to church to listen to what I have to say, or Pastor Doug, or Steve, but to hear what God has to say through His Word as we grow in depth and knowledge of the Scripture. The fact that we hold a Bible in our hands and that we can read it in our own native language and not just in Latin is something that we must remember tomorrow. It was 505 years ago tomorrow that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And when Luther nailed these theses, he wasn't looking to start the Protestant Reformation. He was looking to simply have a scholarly debate that centered largely on the abuse of indulgences. Indulgences were being sold to earn merit and remission of sin, and even with the promise of getting loved ones out of purgatory and into heaven. And in Thesis 92, Luther writes, "Away then with all those prophets who say to the people of Christ, peace, peace, and there is no peace." It was only when Luther discovered the saving righteousness of Christ that he found genuine peace with God. And he discovered that one could not be saved by an indulgence, nor could any amount of penance save someone. If I could just be sorry enough for my sin, Luther had tried that as well. But Luther discovered in Paul's letter to the Romans that it was not the righteousness of a person that justified him or her with God, and it was not by works. We are not even justified by faith. We are justified by Jesus Christ through faith. Salvation is not found in our doing, but in Christ's dying. And when Luther trusted in Christ, the peace of God broke into his life. It was Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, that saved him. So as you open up your Bible tomorrow, give thanks to God for men like Luther and Calvin and Knox and Huss and Wycliffe, some who died as martyrs so that we might have the Scripture. Paul speaks of these enemies of the cross. And when we encounter those who are against the things of Jesus, God has placed them in our path for a reason. Our mission is to profess the truth of the gospel and to call them to believe. Instead of enemies of the cross, we are to invite them to become friends of Jesus by believing and trusting in him by faith. So Paul first issued a call to imitation, and then he gives his concern and warning against these enemies of the cross. And then Paul switches from the negative to the positive as we see a citizenship in heaven and a conformity to Christ. Verses 20 and 21. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." We already spoke of our heavenly citizenship in chapter 1, verse 27, when Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life or conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." This word for conduct speaks of the behavior of a citizen. It's a Greek word from which we get the root polis. and English words like metropolis and politician. Paul is telling these believers in this Roman colony, you are more than a Philippian or a Roman or an Italian. You are citizens of a heavenly home. As believers today, we are living apart from the place of our citizenship, but we must live out that heavenly citizenship now and today. And as we do so, we see from these next two verses two truths that we should rest in. First, we must have an eager expectation as we wait for the return of Christ. Our hope is not just in heaven, but Christ's return from heaven as we look to the resurrection to come for all those who are in Christ. That word for eagerly wait not only speaks to a longing, but a patience as we wait for the redemption of the body that will take place in glory. For it is when he appears that we will be like him, 1 John 3:2, because we will see him just as he is. So how do we wait? We wait on the edge of our seat, on the tip of our toes, with our eyes lifted high, so knowing that we will one day be like Jesus and that he could return at any moment. How are you living today? The other truth concerning our citizenship is seen in verse 21 with our conformity to Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. When you are young, perhaps in your teenage years, you feel seemingly invincible. And the older we get, the more the body begins to break down. I think I heard an amen in the back over here. But in glory, we will experience a radical transformation of not just our physical bodies, but our whole person. These mortal bodies in which we currently reside are too weak and too insufficient to be in glory. We will possess new glorified bodies. Christ's resurrected body was a sneak preview of what awaits us as well. Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Christ will transform the present body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And we will spend eternity not only with Christ, but conformed to Christ, the one who called you and justified you and sanctified you will one day glorify you. And we see that Jesus does this by his power, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. We see a two-sided coin here of pattern and power. It's by the power of God that conforms us into the pattern or image of Christ. In a marathon, the water stations that you find every few miles or so are that much more valuable the further you get in the race. In the Christian race of life, we find several valuable refueling resources that I pray we all appreciate the longer we are in the race. The first is the Word of God. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. Second, we need the refreshing power that comes through prayer and abiding in Christ and in the Spirit of God. Third, we need godly examples and fellowship, as we've talked about. And fourth, God also uses trials and suffering in our race. He uses those uphill struggles and those valleys to mold us and to sanctify us into the image of Christ. My twin brother and I used to run cross country together in high school, and we would joke about having me start the race. And then halfway through the course, when no one was looking, my brother would jump out of the bushes and take my spot and continue running. We never did that, but we imagined it to be a shortcut to success. In the Christian life, there are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. There are no quick gimmicks in our sanctification. Growth comes through the spiritual disciplines like prayer and the study of Scripture and worshiping in community with other believers. And that refining process also comes through suffering and trials as well. Pastor Rob reminded us 2 weeks ago that we must let go of past mistakes. God doesn't want us to run with a weighted vest of past guilt or shame from sins that he has already forgiven if we have confessed those to Jesus. There is to be great freedom in Christ. And we can't run the race if we are always looking back instead of keeping our eyes on the finish line. That reminds me of May 6th, 1954, when Roger Bannister became the first man in history to run a mile in less than 4 minutes. But just 2 months later, another man named John Landy eclipsed Bannister's record by 1.4 seconds. And then on August the 7th, 1954, Bannister and Landy met together for a historic showdown. And as they came into the last lap, Landy held the lead. And it looked like Landy would win. But as he neared the finish line, Landy was haunted by the question, "Where's Bannister?" And as he turned to look back, Bannister took the lead and won the race. Landy later told a Time magazine reporter, "If I hadn't looked back, I would have won." Paul wrote in Philippians 3:12, "I press on, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." We must stay the course as we fix our eyes on finishing well and reaching that eternal goal set before us. At the Swiss Alps, there is a marker sign honoring a man who died attempting to ascend a particular peak. And the marker gives his name and then a short message which simply reads, "He died climbing." Would that be what is written about our lives? That we lived and we died, but along the journey, we never stopped climbing the upward path toward Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we stand in awe of you as we consider the depth of your grace and your mercy and your love for us. And as we read in Hebrews 12:2, we want to fix our eyes upon you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before you endured the cross, scorning its shame. You died and rose again, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of your Father. And whoever believes that God raised you from the dead, and all who confess with their mouths that you are Lord, they will be saved. So with eager anticipation and expectation, we ask you, Holy Spirit, to draw someone here in this place today to saving faith in you alone, Lord Jesus. As they trust in your death on the cross, in their place, for their sins, and your resurrection from the dead to give us eternal life in you if we simply place our faith and trust in you alone. And until you return, Lord, we desire not to stand still, but to stand firm. Not to shuffle our feet, but to run and press on to the goal of knowing you more intimately as we become more like you. So, Father, I ask that you would place someone in our path this week that we can share this truth of the gospel with them and tell of all that you have done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.